Once again, good morning. Welcome to those of you here in person at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Welcome to those of you listening on the radio. And as always, a special welcome to those of you that will be listening later on the recording. We are continuing our march through the Minor Prophets, continuing in the book of Micah, and we'll actually be looking at the beginning of the last chapter of that book. We'll be looking at Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 this morning. And so if you remember last week, we concluded chapter 6 talking about God speaks, do we still listen? And so this morning, our theme is, or question maybe, is that will guide our investigation of this passage is, where do we turn when we can only look with sorrow at the world? Where do we turn when we can only look with sorrow at the world? And so with that, I hope you've had a chance to turn your copy of God's Word to Micah chapter 7, and we'll be reading the first seven verses. Micah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats his father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look upon the Lord. I will wait for the Lord, for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage. God, we thank you for your word that forms us and shapes us, encourages us, reveals our sin, Lord, that is effective and active in our lives. Now, God, I pray that as we investigate this passage, that you would prepare hearts and minds to receive it, that you would help me to preach it as you would have it preached. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to our text today, we are very firmly in the end game, if you will, of Micah. We've entered the final chapter of Micah, and even though it connects to chapter 6, I think there's probably a little bit of a time jump. Chapter 7 really is sort of one unified whole. It continues some of the themes from chapter 6, but as we look at chapter 7, we see it as sort of Micah's final word to the people here. And indeed, where some of the minor prophets are just snapshots, they're single incidents in the lives of the prophets. For example, Jonah that we talked about really deals with a specific incident in his life. The book of Micah really covers his entire life and ministry. Indeed, Micah chapter 7 very rightly could be thought of as sort of his final sermon to the people, his final word from God to them, something that was likely delivered at the end of his life, and is indeed his final burden, if you will, that he bears on behalf of the people. So the first thing that we're going to look at is we look at these first seven verses. And I'll go ahead and tell you that it, for me at least, the first seven verses, the first half of that chapter, verse 7 is a bit of a hinge. The life of this passage really is in verse 1 and verse 7, and the verses 2 through 6 all make a singular point here. And so that's actually how we're going to investigate the passage. We're going to look at verse 1. We'll talk about verses 2 through 6 after that, and then we'll talk about verse 7, which functions as a transition in the whole chapter. But as we look at verse 1, the first thing that we deal with is, how do we deal with sorrow that pains the soul? How do we deal with sorrow that pains the soul? And the reality is, sorrow comes in a variety of forms. We deal with sorrow whether you want to talk about in a religious context or a secular context. Obviously, the focus of the passage is very much on Micah looking out at the people and what he sees there. But the reality is that the truths that we see could apply to a whole host of the different sorrows that we face in our lives. But the specific one that Micah, I think, is dealing with here as he delivers what is probably one of his final, if not the final, sermon of his life, he's looking with a broken heart from the perspective of a lifetime of ministry. He's looking out at the world. He's looking out at his people. And what he wants to see is abundance. What he wants to see is fruit in their lives, to put it in a sort of biblical language. He wants to see righteousness and justice and goodness and truth blossoming amongst the people there in Jerusalem and Judah. And that's really what the image of chapter 1 is, that as he stands there as the farmer, if you will, the man that has spent his life plowing and planting, the man that has sowed the seeds of God with the people, what he wants to see is an abundant harvest. And instead, he doesn't even see the gleanings of righteousness among the people. And so when we talk about gleaning, a little bit of explanation there, as you see this in verse 1 there, that when the grapes have been gleaned. The gleaning was, in Israel, you could say it was sort of their social security net or their unemployment net, that if you were a farmer, you wouldn't harvest your field all the way to the edges. You wouldn't make a second pass through the grapevines. That you would leave some of the crop within the field, that you would harvest the bulk of it, but you wouldn't go back trying to get every grape, trying to get all of the wheat or everything out of the field, that the small bits, the little bits would be left so that for people in need, they could go to the field and there would still be something there. It would be hard work for sure to go and glean in a field, but it would allow those who were transient, those who were poor, to ensure that at least in the harvest time, they would be able to eat. And so as Micah talks about a field here with gleanings in it, it would not be one bursting with fruit. It would just sort of be the remnants there, a tiny little bit of fruit. And what he's saying is that he's like a farmer and he's come to the field and he wanted to see abundance. He wanted to see an abundant harvest and he didn't see that. Well, maybe there would at least be the gleanings of it, the scraps of it, the indication that it was at least once there. And what he's really saying in verse 1 is he doesn't even see that. That as he looks out upon his people, as he stands there from the perspective of a lifetime of effort, he doesn't even see a singular grape of righteousness out there. He doesn't even find one fig of justice and truth that can satisfy him. That he looks out with disappointment upon the people. And what is it that he does see there? And I think we can probably, with our sanctified imaginations, kind of come up with what it is that is eating at his heart. If this is the end of his lifetime, if this is the end of his ministry, he's looking out at a people that he feels really haven't changed. That as he considers the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry, he looks and he sees undoubtedly the same problems as that he first encountered when God first called him. Undoubtedly, he looks at the king, Hezekiah, the last king that he would see, the last king that he would minister under, and he undoubtedly sees, while that was a good king by many accounts, he sees at the end of Hezekiah's life the pride that God would punish him for. And you can find that in Isaiah 39 or 2 Chronicles 32, but in summary, what happens is at the end of Hezekiah's life, the Babylonian envoys would come to him after he miraculously recovers from an illness. And in his great pride, not pride in the Lord, not pride in what God had done, but pride in what he as a king had felt that he had built, he shows the Babylonian envoys, he shows them all the riches of his kingdom and the riches in the temple. And the indication seems at least to be that he shows them this in his great pride, presenting it as something indeed that he had done. God speaks to him and says, because of this great pride, the Babylonians, the ones that you so wanted to impress, will ultimately be the ones that I will use as the rod in my hand to punish Judah and Jerusalem. And I think Micah at least sees sort of the indication of that, the beginnings of that pride in his king's life. And then certainly, too, I think he's probably aware of who is going to take the throne after Hezekiah. Because after Hezekiah will come one who is arguably at least the worst king in all of Judah's history, Manasseh, a man that is said to fill Jerusalem from one end to the other with the blood of the prophets. That as Micah stands there at the end of a lifetime of ministry, he looks at a people that he feels are unchanged. He looks at a king that he feels he has not broken the pride in his heart. And he looks at a future that he feels is going to be disappointing and difficult for his people. How do we deal with the difficulties and the disappointments of life, especially after a lifetime of struggle? And let's just be honest, this is not an abstract thought for us as Christians. This is something that God's Word tells us we are all going to grapple with in a host of different ways, both sacred and secular, if you will. We live in the right now and the not yet of the Christian life. We live in the reality that we have been justified, but that sanctification is working its way out in our lives. We live in the right now that Christ is ruling and reigning and yet has not exerted his full authority over the earth. That in fact we still see the difficult and challenging things and sinful things in our world. We live in the reality that God has called us to faithfulness in this Christian walk, but he rarely gives a guarantee that our lives are going to turn out as we envision them, as we hope for. And so for all the successes that we see in the church and in the Christian walk, there should always be sort of a holy dissatisfaction, a dissatisfaction with the lingering sin in our lives, a dissatisfaction with the mission that we have accomplished as his people and the things that we have achieved. Because it's the difference of living between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise. And that is where Micah finds himself. That is where we find ourselves today. And again, it's not something abstract. Just think for a moment, you can apply this publicly. Where is the fruit of righteousness? Where's the fruit of holiness in our culture, in our state or our city or our country? We talk so very often, indeed I talk all the time about God's Word is effective and active, that the Word does the work. We live in a culture where 85% of Americans have a Bible. And your average family has 4.3 Bibles in their household. Now obviously that's one of those weird statistics. I don't know who has a third of a Bible in their household. But we understand that in every American household, you are likely to walk in there and find multiple copies of God's Word. There's been great awakenings, revivals, evangelists. America has given birth to a huge number of notable theologians. And then you heap on top of that the quiet work of Christians throughout the entire course of our country's history. And yet, we look at the country we have now. Do we see fruit? Or do we stand there like Micah, feeling that there's not even the gleanings of it, not even a grape of righteousness or a fig of holiness for us to see? Or consider it privately in our own lives, how we struggle with sin, how we struggle living in that reality between the promise and the reality of justification, but also dealing with sanctification, how we grapple time and time again, it can seem like, with the same sins. How it can seem like we come time and time and time again to God for forgiveness, because the reality is we do. Coming before him, wondering in the dark recesses of our heart, is this the time that he won't forgive me? Or as we pray, not for ourselves but for others, praying, I'm sure, for some of us a lifetime of praying for a brother, a loved one, a sister, a daughter, a friend, that they would come to Christ, that they would see the light and the beauty and the reality of the gospel, recognize their sinfulness, recognize Christ's sacrifice for them, and yet we continue praying and hoping. Or even just, let's just talk really local, our corporate body here, New Covenant Presbyterian Church, I just attended the funeral for Cecil. Would he look out upon our church after a lifetime of ministry, and what would he think? And the reality is we look out and we find ourselves in a situation where we look at it and we go, there's not enough bodies in the seats, and there's not enough of Selma reached. And it's not just Cecil. I've been poring and digging through church records here because they're in boxes and they need to be gotten out of the boxes. Names like George Birchler. Names of men who pastored Woodland Heights or Crescent Hill. Names of ruling elders and teaching elders and deacons that poured their lives into the ministry here. Poured their lives into it confident that God is working and active and doing things. And they look out upon that. And what would they say, considering our church now and our community now and our state now and our country now? The Christian life is certainly one of joy in Christ, but it's also an uneasiness with the world. It's a dissatisfaction with the dichotomy that we feel of what has been done and what we feel should have been done. It's that feeling of being an alien and a wanderer through a world that sometimes doesn't make sense to us. Sometimes a Christian walk that we wonder, what is God doing, because it has not turned out the way we feel it should have. That sometimes, many times, and I would say increasingly, the older we get and the longer we walk the path, we feel like strangers in a strange land, wondering what God's plan is. Looking perhaps with great disappointment about our own failings, the failings of a church, a denomination, the failings of a country, or beyond. And where do we go with all those feelings? We don't bottle them up down deep inside. Scripture here and the Psalms and a host of other places, you bring those to God. You come in honesty with those to God, lamenting them. And I'll say that Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7 actually show you what a real prophet here looks like. That many people love to denounce the evil and the wickedness and the problems that they see. And I'll be honest with you, I find maybe too many people just overall in the Christian church that are excited to denounce evil. But the reality is that if we are denouncing evil without tears in our eyes, like Micah is here, that we are not really denouncing evil in a biblical sort of way. That if we want to storm the heavens with our prayers, then we should flood the earth with our tears over the brokenheartedness that we have for the people that we see and the sin and the failure that we see there. And so we come to God with all of those feelings. We come to God with those worries of failure, those concerns over reality, the things that we could say with Micah, woe is me, or woe for my people, and my place and my time. And so we come to God with that. Where do we go in the depths and the pit of our sorrow? We don't turn to any source but to the one who created and sustains us. We come to God in prayer. And that's really, I would argue, what Micah is doing here, though I think this is delivered to the people. This is something that they are hearing, that he is lifting up a lament before the people to God. And he's speaking to his God in all of the worry and sorrow and pain in his heart. And he brings it in a startling amount of honesty. Something that I think very often we are scared to do when we pray. That we talk about coming to God, but we want to bring safe, sanctified prayers to him. And that's sort of our second point here as we move from verse 1 to verses 2 through 6 here. That we see the honesty with which he pours out his heart to God. That he feels this great burden of sorrow and sadness over the country that he looks at and he has ministered to for so long. And he comes to God in all of the ugly honesty of what he is really and truly feeling here. And in many ways, this passage for me sort of mirrors another prophet. It mirrors the prophet Elijah. If you're familiar at all with the prophet Elijah, you know he did remarkable, amazing things in his life. How he fought the false prophets on the mountaintop and called down fire and prayed and a drought was relieved. But at the tail end of some of his greatest victories, at the after he tells the evil king and the queen that God is going to get them, he goes out into the wilderness and he utters something that is so like Micah here, even though these two men are separated by time and space. He says almost the exact same type of things, that he says that there are no righteous people left. In other words, Elijah goes into the wilderness and laments and weeps for the same thing that Micah laments and weeps for here. The godly has perished from the earth. That Micah stands and he looks out at his people and he goes to God in all of his honesty and says, there's no one left. There is no righteousness left amongst your people. And he talks about they're depraved. They're not upright. He talks about society here in the first couple of verses of verses 2 and 3 here, how society is just simply given over to violence, that all the people in the world, they don't see each other as people anymore, that they're hunter and prey, that they're just waiting, trying to figure out how they can exploit one another, how they can attack one another, how they can go after one another and just use people. They're not even human anymore in many ways. They're just simply animals. And Micah looks here and he doesn't even see any hope in the leadership. Because if you look there in verse 3, he talks about the judge asks for a bribe and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul. There's not even sort of the polite pretenses anymore, is what he's saying. There's not even good manners that sort of hide or spackle over the evilness in it. It's not that the judge sort of waits on the sidelines for you to slip the money into his hand so that he can give you a judgment in your favor. That he sits in his chair and just simply sticks out his hand from the judgment seat, waiting to be paid. And that the great people, they no longer have to hide their evil thoughts, but they can proclaim them from the pulpits and the bully pulpits of their office. Just simply say the evil desires of their hearts, and the people there, it's not that they're going to turn away from them for that evilness, but they'll actually be encouraged by it. The sort of polite social contract where we treat one another with kindness even though our hearts are rotten has dissolved. But Micah does actually say that as he looks out, his society is good at one thing and one thing only, that they excel maybe above all others in doing evil. It's not that they're simply just stumbling into it, but they have become PhD masters in doing evil and hurting one another. And that's what he sees in his society. And he also looks at the relationships of the people, verses 5 and 6. And really, verses 5 and 6 are all just showing the breakdown of family relationships. That it's not just that society as a whole, but the people that we should know and rely upon, that they don't know their neighbors and cannot rely upon them. They can't trust their spouses. They can't speak to them in honesty and openness. That their children and their extended family and their friends are, in fact, their greatest enemies, not a source of comfort and support. If I were to summarize this in the incredible words, I'll say, of the great theologian Tim McGraw, who's a country music guy, in case you're unaware, he sang a song called Where the Green Grass Grows. And he sort of summarizes this, although I don't think intentionally. I don't know who my neighbors are, and there's bars on the corners, and there's bars on my heart. That indeed, it's a society completely broken down, where you have to have bars on your heart because you can't trust anybody, even your children or your spouse. That all of the society and the social safety nets and everything in society is simply designed to prey upon one another, where people no longer know and care and love one another. And this is what the prophet of God goes to him with. This is his prayer, his lament before the Lord in all of its honesty. And the reality is that these are the true feelings, I think, of Micah standing there at the end of his ministry, looking out upon the field of the people. And the reality is that there's some hyperbole here. There's some exaggeration that I think, much like the prophet Elijah before him, he has become so, he's become such a foreigner in his own land. He's become such a stranger in a strange land, if you will, that in his zeal for God, he looks out at the people and now he can only see the problems there. And just like in the case of Elijah, where Elijah says almost the same things to God, God gently reminds the prophet Elijah that you might feel like you're the only one, but indeed there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to a foreign god in his time. Micah here is reminded too that while he might be unable to see any of God's action in the world, that God is in fact still acting here. But you see, Micah just, I think, feels overwhelmed. He feels disappointed. He stands there and it's natural for him to feel the unnaturalness here at the end, to look out at the evil and wickedness of the people and the wrongness. And he's just sort of unable to cope with it. And I think, like for many of us, here in this moment for him, it consumes his mind and his vision. And it's easy for us to come and only see the evil in the world. And in those moments, that's not something where we try and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't try and encourage ourselves. But we come to the Lord with those worries and fears and griefs. We don't sanitize our prayers and try and package them into a way that we think God is going to be more inclined to listen to. Better to pour our hearts out in honesty. Pour our hearts out and express to God what we really and truly feel in lament and sorrow, rather than trying to hide our thoughts from the one that created us. Because do you think you will ever be able to hide anything from God? He's not going to shame you any more than he shames the prophet here. But come to him in all of the honesty and the worry that you feel. Because God realigns our vision when we do that. Because the reality is that while I think there's hyperbole here, I think there's exaggeration in Micah's words, I think there's actually probably a greater truth that even Micah didn't realize in this. That what he describes here, do I think the society was actually that bad in that moment? No. I'll be honest with you. I think he stood there at the end of a lifetime of ministry and was disappointed in what he saw. But like the prophet Elijah, Judah and Jerusalem was not absent from the true worship of God. God had not failed. God's mission was still going forward. But Micah touches on something here that is a deeper truth, that just because there's hidden evil, that doesn't equate to no evil. That in fact, what Micah describes here is the reality of all lives apart from Christ. That maybe Micah's words were even truer than I think maybe in the moment where he utters them than he realized. Because in Psalm 14:3, they've turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Paul picks up on this same idea in Romans chapter 3, where he quotes those words and then adds later in verse 23 that all have sinned and they lack the glory of God. The terrible reality of life is that while people may not do all of the evil that they can do all of the time, all of us are as thoroughly corrupt as Micah describes here. That in every heart separated from God is all of the evil that he describes. That though he might describe the society there in words that are hyperbolic, the reality is the evilness that is in those hearts is every bit as bad, if not worse, than his words describe. And that's true for everyone apart from God's grace, including you and me. That apart from Christ, all of what he says here would be true of me and you. So we don't sanitize our prayers. We don't try and pretend like we're not worried about things. But we also don't neuter our prayers. We don't pretend that the world is a better place. In other words, we don't sugarcoat things. We need to realize the sinfulness of humanity. We need to realize that, yes, they might not be doing all the evil that they possibly could, but the reality is that within our sinful, fallen hearts, every sort of depravity lingers. And it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's grace and Christ's sacrifice that we are not like that. And so as we pray, as we lament, as we bring our deep and hurtful sorrows to God, we need to remember that. To pray not just sort of for the evil to be spackled over and hidden, for it to be pushed under the bed or into a closet, but for God in all of his power to really and truly deal with sinful hearts, to bring light and life into places that only he can. But our text today would be incomplete if we didn't turn from this to verse 7. And verse 7 really is the hinge of the whole chapter. It moves us from sort of his sorrow and his weeping and his lamenting and his misery even to his joy. And it's sudden. I'll tell you that. And I think it's sudden for a particular reason. Because he comes to God in all of this honesty. He comes to God, fearlessly, with all of these griefs and worries and burdens and sorrows, knowing that God is the only one who can realign his vision. And so the end of a godly lament is not wallowing in sin and misery, not wallowing in our own depression, but rather looking to God as the only one who can bring us joy in that situation. And so as we look at verse 7, our final point for the day is that, yes, we bring our sorrows to God. Yes, we speak in truth, but we abide. We live and hope in the light of the God who saves. And verse 7 begins with literally one of the greatest words in the entire Bible, but. It's the word that turns Ephesians chapter 2 from a list of our sins and darkness to say this in Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is the word that the prophet Elijah, as he's sitting there, worried that he is the last one, God comes and he has this vision of God. And it's this wind that tears the mountains and an earthquake that destroys and a fire that burns things up. And every time it says, but God was not in the wind that destroyed. God wasn't in the earthquake that tore down the mountain. He wasn't in the fire, but God was in the still small voice or the low whisper, depending on your translation, that speaks to the prophet and realigns his vision and brings him hope. And it's the same word here in Micah, but as for me. And he does three things here as we begin to conclude here. But as for me, first, I will look. I will look to the Lord. Whatever the issue is that you are lamenting, whether it is at the end of a lifetime of labor and work, whether it is something personal in your life, whether it is considering public life, corporate life, whether it is considering your private life and your own sins, whether you're at the beginning, middle, or end of your Christian walk, lift your eyes from the chaos and the failure that you see around you. Look and see the Lord again and anew, because he's ready to save, and he is gracious to forgive those that repent. Paul in Romans 10 says, everyone who believes in him, in Christ, will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Though everything in the world could disintegrate around us, every problem that you could possibly imagine could assail us, lift your eyes and look to the one who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. But that's not the only thing Micah does. So he lifts his eyes, he looks to the Lord, and he also does something that's incredibly difficult in my opinion. He waits. He waits for the God of our salvation. And I recognize that the waiting is difficult. We are a hurry up right now kind of culture and a kind of people. We want everything instantly. I want to be able to throw it in the microwave and get it back in 10 seconds. I want everything to happen right now. I want the email to transmit in less than a second. But the reality is God, more often than not, wants us to slow down. He wants us to wait. He wants us to stop and be silent and listen to him, to wait upon him, Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." It's by looking to God, waiting on Him, waiting on His word, waiting on His judgment and His salvation, that He promises to give us strength in trying times. And as other writers like Habakkuk and Paul show us, that God grants us the joy we need to flourish in difficult and barren times and places. And that even when all of our earthly sources of hope fade, that there is one in heaven who intercedes for us and who is our surety in life, that it can never be taken away from us. So we look, we wait. And the final thing that he says there in verse 7, he says, "My God will hear me." The final thing we do is we speak. We speak because God hears. And here's the real temptation for us very often when we are sorrowful, when we are depressed, when we're dealing with things that are incredibly difficult, is to close ourselves off. To close ourselves off from one another and to close ourselves off from God. It's always tempting to sit in our silence, in our misery, in our sorrow, and to simply dwell there. But God hears every word that His people speak. Come to Him. Speak because He is the God that hears. Whatever that sorrow, whatever that problem is, whatever it might be, whether it is the first heart's cry of recognizing our sin and not knowing how we could ever deal with it because we can't, whether it is for the thousandth time, or whether it is the pain and sorrow of loss, whether it is the pain and sorrow of disappointment, whether it is the pain and sorrow and uncertainty of just looking out at a world that confuses you, that you're uncertain about. Come to Him with that because He hears. And the reality is that the revival that we so often long to see, the new life that we so often long to see and we want to see, that movement and advance of the kingdom always begins with a renewed commitment to prayer. The words of His saints are precious to God, and none of them fall to the ground, but they're a pleasing aroma before Him continually. So we come to the Lord in all of our sorrows. We come to the Lord in honest confession, neither sanitizing it nor neutering it. And finally, we abide with Him, however difficult that might be, looking to the Lord, allowing Him to realign our vision, waiting on the Lord, allowing Him to strengthen the weak knees and the failing arms, and speaking to the God who saves. Let's pray. Lord, too many of us, too often, could be like Micah here, feeling woe, feeling worry, feeling guilt, feeling sorrow. God, help us to come to You honestly in that. Lord, to lament the things, not trying to put on a facade or put on a face, not trying to pretty up our prayers, Lord. God, help us to come to You in honesty with the reality of what we feel, because You see. You look not on the outward person, but the inward. You see every thought in our head, everything in our hearts. And Lord, help us to pour that out to You and trust, trusting that You care for us, that You will not cast us aside and be ashamed of us because we have come to You in the honesty of our grief and our sorrow. But Lord, even in that, help us to see the real reality. Help us to see the reality behind the things that we are sorrowful for. Help us to not just sorrow over the lost facade, but to sorrow over the deeper things. And finally, Lord, help Your people to look upon You. Turn our weeping into joy. Turn our worries and our woes into trust. Help us to live by faith in You. Help us to look upon You and gaze upon Your glory and find hope. Help us to wait, to slow down, to stop. Lord, help us to rest in You and find strength. And above all, Lord, even when it feels like we can no longer speak, even when we don't have the words to speak and only sound comes out, Lord, hear our cries. Hear the cries of Your people. Lord, help us to lift up our prayers to you, even as our tears flood the earth. And God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.